You would open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13 is where we will be this morning. We will look at the chapter in its entirety as we continue in our sermon series, walking our way through 1 and 2 Samuel. As you turn there, ponder this question. This is a rhetorical question, so you're not on the hook. Do you consider yourself a patient person? Now, I said it's rhetorical. I heard a lot of little laughters. Do you consider yourself a patient person? Do you think impatience is really that bad? These are questions that may seem to be on the surface, but as we will see in today's story, chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, they really reveal other things that are going on. And so as we look at this passage today, ask yourself if you are patient or impatient. I have often seen myself as a rather patient person, but there have been those moments when it has been revealed that I am less than patient. Back when I was in high school, I was homeschooled but dual enrolled with the public school, and I took several classes through the high school and was at one point reliant upon my friends to get me there. I had two friends, they were brothers, both older than me, big guys in their own right. One was about 6 foot tall, that's giving him a little bit of a height advantage, but 6 foot tall and about 230, 240. His brother was 6'5 and probably about 200, 210. And at the time, I was about 6'3, 170, all right? So these are two friends of mine, brothers, and they were older than me, and we were all taking the same class. I think if I remember right, it was computer keyboarding class. And so you can imagine these three guys going into computer keyboarding class. They would pick me up, take me to class with them, and this is a similar, this is a model of what the truck was like that they picked me up in. It was affectionately called the Beast. It was not blue, it was silver, and it might have been a couple years newer than this one. I think this model is a 1981 Dodge Ram 50. If there ever was a muscular truck, this is not it, all right? So if you ever had a Dodge Ram 50, I don't mean to offend you, but this is the truck. If you could imagine, that is not me in the back, okay? The curly hair, that's not me. If you could imagine three guys with the physiques I just shared with you cramming into the cab of this little guy. Every single day for class, they would come pick me up. And the Beast was called the Beast for many reasons, but it was in beastly, ghastly condition. Horrible condition. There were at least two significant holes in the floorboard. You could actually see the road. I had to be careful where I stepped when I got in so my foot didn't go all the way through. On rainy days, the water would splatter right up into the cabin. It was kind of interesting. My friends, bless their souls, were notoriously late. And as you know, if you've been in the public school especially, but usually in any sort of conventional education, classes don't usually start right on time at like 12 o'clock. It's like 12:17 that they start. And so I had my watch set for the exact time that they needed to be here, and almost every single day, they were pushing it. They were pushing it, and I'd be waiting for this little thing, this little truck to come up the lane. Where is it coming? I get so impatient with my friends. They'd show up, and we, three guys cramming into the cab and, you know, on our way to the high school. And every single day, I had to work through this issue of impatience. Anybody ever been there like that? Maybe not in that truck there, but you've been there with impatience. You've been waiting on other people. When will they show up? And they show up, and the least they could do is say, hey, I'm sorry. But not once did they say, hey, we're sorry. Nope, we're here. You should be thankful for that. I was, but at the time I was more impatient than anything else. As we think about impatience, that is the context, at least what we would call the presenting issue in our story. The issue, I will set you off to this, is deeper than that, but that is the presenting issue. So let's jump into the text here. Chapter 13, in verse 1, we pick it up, and We're coming off of chapter 12, which was in one sense both a down but also a high note in the life of Israel. If you remember, thinking about chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 formed a mini story within the larger story of Israel wanting a king, which meant they were rejecting God as their king. Samuel warned them of this. He was grieved about this, and he said, "Do you realize what you're asking?" In the course of chapters 9, 10, 11, what they find is they find Saul. Saul's name means asked for. He was the king that they asked for, not the king that God would have chosen himself. God was the one who was providential. His grace was leading and directing because his heart was still drawn to his people and he wanted to save them. And he used Saul to do that. Chapter 12, they kind of reunite again. They come together and they renew the kingdom. And Samuel says, "You've got your king. I'm on my way out. Let me give you some parting words." And he doesn't mince words at all. And he highlights the fact that God has been faithful to them and they have been unfaithful to him. God has been gracious to them, but they have turned aside and gone to other things. And in all of this, chapter 12, the issues that Samuel brings up, it appears that Israel repents yet again, and God is gracious and kind to them yet again. That's the backdrop leading into verse 13, or chapter 13. We don't know how much time has elapsed, and if you'll notice with me verse 1 of chapter 13. Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned and 2 years over Israel. Does anybody have the in their version of scripture? Okay. Just briefly, not the length of our sermon here, but just briefly, you might have a note in your text that says something to the effect that the manuscripts are not entirely clear what these numbers should be. So in my copy of the English Standard Version, it doesn't supply anything. It leaves them blank. Some copies have supplied something. Saul was 40 years old or 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years in Israel. Those might be very legitimate, but this is one of those cases, very, very few cases, where the Old Testament manuscripts were not abundantly clear on this data. So don't let it distress your soul. We have continuity in Scripture, and we understand that Saul was the king, and as Paul says later on in Acts, he reigned for about 40 years. So let's jump into verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. What's going on? How much time has elapsed between the end of chapter 12 and right here? I don't know, but enough time that Saul has a son, Jonathan, and he is in charge with at least a small group of his army. So verse 2 sets up the case. There are 3,000 men that Saul has specifically chosen. We'll learn later in chapter 14 how he was always on the lookout for choice men, always on the lookout. Here he chooses 3,000 men. He keeps 2,000 to himself, and he gives 1,000 to his son, two separate areas. I've got a map here, and all of the map entities in this text are a little bit tricky because this is not the geography we know. So you can see on the map, Saul was in Michmash, and Jonathan was in Gibeah or Geba later on, as we understand. What's going on here? Why was Saul chosen king in the first place? It wasn't just to have somebody look good. It wasn't simply a position. It was the people wanted a king to fight for them. Again, notwithstanding their whole issue that God had already been fighting for them. That was true. But they wanted a king like the other nations to fight for them. So the heart and soul of Saul's, if you could call it ministry as king, was to fight for them. So what you find in all of Saul's life, he is constantly in conflict. He is constantly at the edge of the sword, so to speak. He is constantly in battle, constantly. There's an interesting little summary at the end of chapter 14, which gives some actually rather glowing words to the success, the battle success of Saul. But that's just a little touch of this whole section. What Saul and Jonathan are doing are they're bringing their men together to fight against the Philistines. And so we pick it up in verse 3. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." The Philistines become the stinking fly in the ointment to Israel. They become the constant burr under their saddle. There are other enemy nations that Israel has faced, but the Philistines, among all of them, become the constant irritant. And in this chapter especially, we see the swell of the Philistine oppression on them. We have seen a little bit here and there, but now it just grows and it mounts. We'll see a little bit later on why that is true. But so Jonathan, as you get a picture of Jonathan, Saul's son, which we're not told it's his son just quite yet, but Jonathan seems like this very courageous, very confident young boy. Think about Saul. Was he this confident, brave chap? Where did they find him when they went to anoint him as king? He was in the baggage. He was head and shoulders above everybody else, and yet he was cowering in fear and hiding in the baggage. Not Jonathan. He took his 1,000 men, and he went and he defeated the garrison of the Philistines. Garrisons, little outposts of the Philistines scattered here and there. And everybody heard of it. Israel heard of it. The Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet and gathered people together at Gilgal. Verse 4, and all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. I think in one sense, when Jonathan starts to poke the Philistines, it's like in World War II, when the sleeping giant was awakened, right? Poked the sleeping giant. You don't do that. You don't poke a lying dog in the nose or in the face. Jonathan does that. And Saul sends out this news that we have won against this little outpost, and yet the Philistines hear at the same time. And Israel becomes a stench to them. Verse 5, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. Don't you like that word, mustered? They mustered. They gathered up all their forces. They brought them together against Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops. This is the important phrase, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. Troops. Among troops. Among troops. You poke our little outpost and we're going to bring everything on you. Right? These details are important to give us a context to shape what's really going on underneath. So the Philistines muster a gargantuan army, huge. The seashore, the sand on the seashore, you can't even compare in that regard in a hyperbole way. They came up in verse 5 and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. So they came up against Israel. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Some Hebrews crossed the fjords at the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. You can see the Jordan River on the map there. They fled eastward, the opposite direction, across the river. They fled there. And Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Now, if you've been tracing the story so far, chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, this is a bit odd that all Israel would cower that much, that Saul would be trembling that much. Wasn't it just in chapter 11? You can flip over there if you want. Chapter 11, that the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul and he mounted up 30,000 troops and laid waste to the Ammonites with great bravado, with great gusto, with great confidence, with great courage. What is going on here? I've said this already, but we'll come back to that in just a little bit. Notice verse 8, as we get now into the heart of this text. He, that is Saul, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. So you can imagine Saul is waiting. He's gathered the people together at Gilgal, presumably to get some more people on his side to help out, to garner some more troops. And while he's waiting, and we're told in verse 8 that he was supposed to wait 7 days until Samuel came. That's what he was supposed to do. And the natural reading of the text would say this is what is alluded to by Samuel back in chapter 10, verse 8. When Samuel is giving Saul instructions, you're not going to be your own man as king. You are under the authority of God and under the authority of his word right now through me, the prophet. So do this, do this, do this. In verse 8 of chapter 10, Samuel tells him to wait for 7 days so that he could come do the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. That's what Samuel told him. The natural reading of the text would indicate that this is likely that time. There's some difficulties with that, but nonetheless, he was supposed to wait. But Samuel did not come. The beast did not come up the driveway when you wanted it to come, right? You were waiting and waiting and waiting, and my goodness, we have to leave now. As you have innumerable troops before you, laid out before you, coming against you, and you have, at the best, 2,000 people at your disposal to start with. You start to feel the pressure that Saul was under. Can you imagine waiting for 7 days? Waiting while all of this pressure is mounting. Waiting, waiting, waiting. And it gets to be the seventh day. Saul, verse 9, bring the burnt offerings here to me. Bring the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. He didn't get to the peace offering because something happens. But on the seventh day, before it was even the end of the day, Saul decided to act, we would say, impatiently. And so verse 10 comes on the scene. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Uh-oh, it's not a good thing. Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" You ever had that happen to you before? Have you ever done that to anybody else? Married with children happens all the time. You're in the house and you hear something, you go in the room and the kids all turn around, look at you with eyes that are about as big as dinner plates. And you ask the question, "What have you done?" And then you start seeing the tripping over the words and the excuses and the reformulation so that it now looks like it's actually that person instead, right? Is this just hypothetical? I think not. This is the scenario that Saul was under. So it's the seventh day, not yet the end, but it's the last hour, my goodness. And so he feels so pressured that he must get this in. And so he offers the burnt offering, doesn't have time to do the peace offering, for right then, Samuel shows up. What have you done? Now, this is imagining a little bit. I can't imagine that Samuel was thinking that fondly of Saul up to this point. I mean, if you're tracing chapters 8 all the way to this point, I don't think Samuel was overly pleased with Saul. Nonetheless, he was God's man right now. He was his spokesperson, the prophet of God. And he comes at the appointed time. Now notice how Saul responds. It's poetically beautiful. Actually, it's not at all. What he says is blatantly obvious. Follow with his response. Samuel said to him, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Hey, when I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, when I saw these three things," I mean, this is the trifecta of pressure. "When I saw that you did not come when you were supposed to," right? "When I saw that everybody was deserting me," we didn't start with that much, but if we have 2,000 people and people are starting to scatter, "I'm going to be left with little." And then when I saw that the Philistines were mustered, gathering, mounting their troops against me at Michmash, verse 12, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. This sounds a little bit like Aaron, does it not? When Moses came down on the mountain, man, we just threw in a bunch of gold and out came a calf. How did that happen? Anybody who has ever chatted with kids when you're trying to discern what did you do knows the ramifications of all this kind of stuff. Dad, you wouldn't believe it. We just did this and boom, out came this golden calf. I was forced to offer the burnt offering. Says who? Right? Says who? Says Saul and the pressure that had mounted. I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Man, there's so much in this text. But here's our first point this morning. Saul gathered his men against the Philistines, but he turned away from following God. That's actually what's going on in this text. He gathered his men against the Philistines, but in the end, he had already turned away from following God. That's what Samuel highlights here for us. Let's walk our way through what's going on here. The presenting issue is Saul couldn't wait. He was impatient. I'm waiting for Samuel to show up. He's not showing. I got to do something about this. That's the presenting issue, is impatience. And his impatience compelled him to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, before we jump on to that too quickly, the text never says that his major problem was functioning as a priest. That's possible that that was in the mix of all of this. The primary problem wasn't specifically that he was functioning as a priest when he ought not to have. It's possible, but the heart of the problem is actually much deeper than that. So Saul offers up the offerings. He offers up the burnt offering, only gets time for that. The deeper issue is what Samuel brings to mind. You have done foolishly. You've been a fool. As I've said before, fool is the word we have chosen to use more in our home than stupid or idiot or dumb. I don't want to press anything on you unduly, but I think it's a much more faithful biblical term to use. Folly has nothing to do with intellect. Folly has everything to do, you have been exposed to the truth and you're against it. You refuse it. That's folly. Now, there are some things that are legitimately stupid, and when it is, I say it. But by and large, folly or foolishness is the word that we use in our home. And it conveys something so much deeper, so much more central than simply intellect. It conveys the emotions and the will in choosing to either do this over here or not do this over here. And this is what Samuel brings up to Saul. You have done foolishly. What is that foolishness that Saul has done? You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. What does that mean? He's disobeyed. He has not obeyed the voice of God. Now, so much is wrong with what Saul has done. So much. But at the heart of it is very simply complete, unadulterated disobedience in all its brazen glory. Disobeying the voice of God. Start in chapter 8. The people rejected God. God said, obey their voice. Give them what they want. Chapters 9, 10, 11, they find a man actually that they want, somebody who looks impressive, but who is spiritually bankrupt, who really has no heart to do the will of God. So we come to chapter 11, chapter 12, and Israel comes to a point of some measure of repentance. And look back at chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. So even in their moment of failure, even in their moment of we wanted a king and we recognize it was wrong, God is still gracious and said, all right, let's move from this point on. Both you and your king are now tasked with the responsibility of intentionally following me. And if you do, I will bless you. I will be with you. What's the flip side to that? Verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. The responsibility is ours to follow God as he defines it. God had told Saul, through Samuel, maybe this was the time appointed back in chapter 10, I don't know. But nonetheless, Saul knew, wait for Samuel. And he did not. What do you call that other than disobedience? That is what's going on. We tend to not think of impatience, waiting on God and being very impatient. We don't often think of that as disobedience. We generally do not. We generally think it's actually slightly virtuous to be impatient, unless I'm just alone in this. You think sometimes it's actually quite noble of me that I know something's important, but God must obviously not know it quite yet, or he would have done something about it. At the heart of impatience really is disobedience. And we'll see even his disobedience fleshed out even more. Chapter 14, chapter 15 is the one we often go to. So what Samuel brings to light is that the heart of Saul's problem is not necessarily this or that, but you have not followed God's word. And when your leader does not follow the voice of God, the whole country is doomed. Right? That is what we see time and time again. Every man is responsible to follow God. But when your leader is showcasing an example of, I can disregard God's word, I don't have to follow it here. It is optional for me if the scenario is not quite what I would prefer. Do any of those comments kind of ring true with you? We make those sort of excuses when it comes to being impatient with what God has told us to do, what God has commanded and put upon us. So Samuel brings this to light, that it's at heart disobedience from God. And the consequences, I mean, we're talking about harsh, cruel consequences. Samuel says this, because you have not kept God's word, you will not have a perpetual dynasty. I mean, interesting in this text, Jonathan, his son, is mentioned. Jonathan, who seems to be very dissimilar from his dad. Jonathan, who seems to be brave, courageous, strong. We learn a little bit later about him more. A very noble, virtuous man. And because of his dad, Jonathan does not get an opportunity to lead. Our sin has consequences that are much, much more than we would ever have liked. You can choose your sin. You can choose, and you've heard this before, you can choose disobedience, but you cannot choose the consequences. And the ramifications will have ripple effects farther beyond what you could ever contain and hold in. And that's what Saul is starting to realize. Samuel says, God would have established your kingdom, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded. He is looking for somebody who has a heart after God. We will find out later that one of the characteristics of that heart is a heart that desires to do the will of God first. At the heart of that kind of heart is a heart that sees a priority to obey the voice of God before the inclinations of men. That is the heart that pleases God. But look back at Saul's excuses, and this is where we see really where it went wrong. Notice what Saul says. He says three different things, essentially, verses 11 through 12. When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, what's he saying there? Do you remember back in chapter 12, we summarized what Samuel was encouraging the people of Israel to do. Will you consider, will you behold God, think of him, remember what he has done? Will you fear him and fear him first? And then will you follow after him? Where Saul falls is in each one of these three areas. When I saw that people were scattering, when I saw that you were not here on time, when I saw that the Philistines were mounting against me, the problem with Saul is he wasn't looking in the right spot. He had taken his eyes off of God. If they ever were there in the first place, I don't know. When Samuel encourages all Israel to consider, to think about, to remember, to behold God in his matchless beauty and his works, he's calling us first to think about God, to think about how God has worked, how God has been faithful. Do you know God? Do you see him? Or all you see is people leaving me and people coming against me. Is that all you see? I mean, in one sense, it's so blatantly obvious what is going on with Saul. He didn't see God at all. He didn't consider, he didn't remember the God that he was supposed to follow. Verse 12, and I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. What we see going on here is that he really wasn't fearing God, he was fearing the Philistines. How many of us, our impatience is really due not to us fearing God with awe, reverence, and wonder. But we fear the mounting pressure so severely. When we are impatient, and impatient with God most of all, is it not because we see the things of this life instead of God, and we fear the things of this life rather than God? Isn't that what's going on? And so in verse 12, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. When we do not consider God, when we do not fear him, when we do not respect him as he is, as God, then inevitably we will not follow his voice. We will follow the voice of somebody else. We will follow our own voice. We will follow the voice of the enemy in front of us. We will follow the voice of those who are scattering around us. We will follow their voice. And this is the problem with Saul. And this at the heart is, again, disobedience, which is par for the course of the nation of Israel. They have done this repeatedly, and God has repeatedly been faithful. So we come now, as we move on, let's jump into verse 15 and finish up this story. Verse 15, and Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. Kind of a bland statement, a bland sentence, but what's going on? We'll come back to that. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. You can see that on the map. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him about 600. Started with 2,000, now 6. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash, and the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down to the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. What's going on there? It's giving us a little taste that the Philistines had free rein in this land. They sent a little raiding party here. They sent out a little raiding party here. They sent out a little raiding party here, expanding their reach ever further, farther and farther. Verse 19, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. Novel idea, right? We don't want that to happen. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. A shekel was likely a month's wage. So we're talking an exorbitant fee to sharpen some farm implements. Verse 22, so on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. Now pause for just a moment. Verses 15 through 22. Why share all of this? What is going on in all of this? This brings us to our second point. Samuel left Saul, and Saul was left with the Philistines increasingly against him. Now, why do I say that in the text? Jump back up to verse 15. Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. He left Saul. He was of no help to Saul. The one man who could have been of help to him right now left. There's no hint even in the text that he finished with the peace offering. Nothing. No prayer for Saul, but we don't even see any sort of repentance from Saul. So Samuel left, and Saul's troops decrease even further, down to 600. And then what we see in verses 16 and 8 through 18 is the Philistine army, they had their free reign of the countryside, sending out raiding parties wherever they jolly well pleased. And then in verses 19 through 22, what's the point there? Oh, and by the way, the 600 had no sword. What's the impression? Israel is up against the wall. That's the impression. They have everything against them and nothing for them. And this is the problem when you have a king who is empty. Remember Samuel's words. Don't turn to empty things. Don't trust in things that cannot profit or cannot deliver. That is what Saul is starting to expose, is that he is really a man of emptiness because he is a man who doesn't follow God. That's his problem. So Israel is up against the wall. They have no help and no hope. And so in verse 23, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. They had their way with the Israelites. They could do what they pleased. So in all of this, what do we learn about Samuel, what do we learn about Saul especially? Samuel was giving Israel what they wanted, and Saul was exposing himself for being who he actually was, a man who was spiritually bankrupt. And we could think, boy, isn't this a little harsh? Isn't God being a little bit harsh on Saul? I mean, give the guy a break. Samuel was late. I mean, there are people who are late for me. And my goodness, God is sometimes late for me too. Give the guy a break. But if we were to have even the remotest thought in those directions, what it would reveal is that we are no different than Saul, thinking that our little actions of impatience is really dinky anyway. When at the heart of all of that is rank, stenchy, disobedience against God. That's what's at the heart. Disobedience against God. So sometimes we think that our impatience is understandable, or that it's okay as long as you get the job done, right? I mean, how many times has that happened with Evie? You know, I catch her and I challenge her with, Evie, have you done what Dad asked you to do? It's like pulling teeth to get the no, Dad. And then even when it does come, there is this quick follow-up. Yeah, but Dad, do you want to see what I did instead? Anybody ever had those opportunities, right? Where you say, this on its own is not a bad thing, but that it was the replacement for what you should have done, it's horrible. Do I use the H word there? Probably not, but that's the way it actually is. And this is a repeated pattern with Evie. But part of the difficulty is I realize it's also in my heart too, is that we are this sort of people. So we think impatience is okay as long as we get the job done, or impatience really is so small that it doesn't warrant these sorts of consequences. But at its heart, it's all disobedience, because we haven't considered first God. We haven't feared him above all things, and we're not careful to follow him. You could ask the question, you know, where does this really hit me? I don't know if your presenting issue is impatience. I don't know that. Some people are very quiet, and you would think, oh, they can't be impatient people. Just hold on just a second. You don't have to be loud to be impatient. But even think on a deeper level, not simply impatience with people, but when have you grown impatient with God, his ways with you? Wanting something to happen and maybe starting to force the issue just a bit. I can't spell out all the specific ways that happens, but it's just shy under 10 million different ways it happens, right? We have a million different ways of showing our impatience with God, when at the heart of it all is God is looking for you and for me. It comes down to simply trust and obey. Doesn't it come down to that? Will you trust my word? And will you obey what I've told you to do? I've said this many times, but as a parent, I'm seeing things more clearly than I saw them as a child. And I'm seeing that at the heart of it, my desire for my kids is that they would simply trust me and obey. That's really it. Which would be an expression of their love for me, which is the goal. And that is what God wants from every single one of us. Will you trust me? What should stand out to every single one of us, is the odds that Saul was up against seemed huge, but God has worked with less. We had just come off the period of the judges. What did Gideon learn? Oh, 600 is way too many. Maybe 300's good. Had God worked with less odds before? Yes, he had. The problem is Saul didn't trust God, and therefore he didn't obey him. We could probably think of many, many different ways that this comes to bear in our own lives, but just draw a few examples as the Holy Spirit is working in his word in your heart. How does your maybe impatience with God reveal that it's at its heart you have a vision problem? I don't mean your glasses. I mean you're not seeing God for who he is, and you're not fearing him above all other things. I think sometimes we fear discomfort over fearing disobeying God. I think sometimes we fear inconvenience over fearing disobeying God. I think sometimes we fear they won't like me over, I want to please God above all things. These are different ways that impatience manifests itself. How is the Spirit of God drawing your heart to see yourself in the text today? The situation is different. I recognize that. We're not about to have the Philistine army breathing down our necks, so to speak. But we do feel the pressure of life all the time. And here is the wonder, if I could think even a few thousand years in advance, a few hundred years in advance, when Jesus is coming to the tomb of Lazarus, his dear friend. I wonder, I don't know if God would do this with a smile. Does he sometimes draw things out just to test us? Not tempt us, but to test us to see what's in our hearts. Remember, Jesus came and his disciples said, Jesus, if you only would have been here sooner. Do you remember what Jesus said? He's sleeping. This whole scenario is not about him. It's all about me to declare the glory that I am the resurrection and the life. You don't realize, God, you could have kept this from happening. If you would have been just coming earlier, showing up sooner, this wouldn't have happened. Maybe that it's happening is not about you. Maybe it's actually so people can see me. Has it happened in your life before? We have a timetable. We have a schedule. We have a schedule, do we not? And we think God is obligated to be on that. He is not here for us. We are here for him. He is not on our schedule. We are on his schedule. As I close, I want to read a somewhat lengthy quote, but just follow along if you will, highlighting what's going on here. On the surface of the narrative, Saul's offense is a failure to wait for Samuel's arrival before consecrating battle. But more generally, this is a tantamount to disobeying God's instructions as given through Samuel, which in turn exposes Saul's larger problem. He fails to accept the structure of authority God established for him and his appointed time. This, unfortunately, is a pattern that will be repeated in chapter 15. It would be easy to illustrate this pattern from numerous parallels in biblical history. Indeed, in many respects, this is the anatomy of sin. First comes the tyranny of the urgent, the encroaching pressure from surrounding circumstances. This is followed by the insecurity and self-doubt arising from a lack of total reliance on God. Finally, there follows the rebellion itself, the pitiful human attempt to take matters into our own hands, which is tantamount to usurping or at least presuming upon the authority of God. This is the picture of sin demonstrated in the Garden of Eden as the paradigm, the model of human failure. And as we all know too well, at least in our most honest moments, it is a pattern repeated many times in our lives. Father, as we have looked at your word, this story does not end on a high note. Father, we are looking forward to that day when it does. But even in this story, it's all looking forward to something bigger, something better, for even David himself is not the ultimate savior. Jesus is. So, Father, even as we think ahead to our time together in just a few short moments, thinking to the cross of Jesus Christ, it was the fullness of time when you sent him, the perfect time when salvation came. Help us to trust you and to obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen.